I don't want any of you to get the impression that I'm a golfer, because that's far from being anywhere near the truth. About 10 years ago, I took a few golf lessons. Since that time, I suppose I've swung a club about 6 times. And the last time was well over a year ago, so somebody's in for a few surprises this morning, including Bob, with whom I'm going to have a little knock-around. But it reminded me of a story I heard when I was at college. We had just taken an exam, and we got back at the beginning of the new term, and the lecturer was starting to talk about what he found in the exam papers. And he told us a story about two men who went out to play golf, a professional and an amateur. And the professional, with his very able deference, he said to the amateur, "Well, you take the first tee off, and you take the first knock at the ball." And so the amateur took his stance after protesting, and then he moved around a bit, as they do, and he finally swung his club, and he missed the ball by a mile. "Oh," said the professional, "that was, you're just getting tuned in." He said, "Have another try." So he took his stance once again, and after getting all set, he took another mighty sweep at the ball, and this time he took a great clod of earth out of the ball, out of the soil just in front of the ball. So the professional was again very, very considerate. He said, "Oh," he said, "wasn't too good. Have another try." And so for the third time, he sort of took a swing at the ball, and it rolled about 10 yards down the fairway. "Hmm," said the professional. He said, "I don't know why you've come." "And now," said the lecturer, "concerning your exam papers, I don't know why you came last term." Well, let's hope that, Bob, there'll be something a bit more satisfactory than that. Now, if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Daniel, and let's just read a few verses. And this time we want to read out of chapter 9. Let us read from verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments." And let's move on down to verse 7. "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." And so the prayer goes on until, coming further down, verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people, are called by your name. And then it goes on into the next part of the chapter, speaking about one of the most important prophecies that we have in the Bible, which I'll come to in just a moment. Now, during these few talks we've had on Daniel this week, we have sought to present you the uniqueness of this servant and man of God. I remind you again that from the very first day, he was not a professional prophet. He was not even a professional preacher. He was essentially a man of very fine, upright character. And we find that through those early months and years of his captivity, swept away from his homeland into entirely hostile and estranged circumstances, he displays from the very word go his fidelity and his integrity and his loyalty and his bravery. A man who was with every intention, determined to stand for his God wherever he was. And it is this which characterizes the whole of the book. Except as you read through it, you see him growing in stature, growing in importance, growing in influence, and growing in prayer. Here was a man who from his youth had set his eyes upon glorifying the Lord, and the Lord honored him. As the Lord has said so many other times, him or they who honor me, I will honor. And beloved, that is a principle that we must constantly lay hold of, honoring the Lord in every circumstance. We have seen from the earliest days how this man was called to act in the most solemn of responsibilities. And the book of Daniel comes out again and again dealing with fundamentals of God's dealing with the nations. We who tend to look upon the book of Daniel as something of a storybook, we fail perhaps to see the profound historical and epoch-making events that were taking place. We have been caught up with the events in the Middle East, but when you weigh it all up, they amount to a few months since Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait last August. And in a matter of a year or two, will all be just a simple memory. But the events in which Daniel was dealing with, they ran over decades, and they continued over many, many long periods of kingship, the changes of kings. And we realize that this man, according to the word of God, he lived and he wielded influence and he exercised power for practically 80, if not more, years. That is an enormous accomplishment in anybody's reckoning. Wasn't the case of retiring at that point of life. He was active right until the end. From the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king and emperor, right the way through to the period of Cyrus, the Persian king, and right into that particular period, bordering on the coming of the Grecian period. And therefore, we are talking about a most important and vital part of history. We're talking about a unique servant and man of God. And we are also, in this book, we are concerned with some of the most thrilling, amazing, and only once repeated prophecies in the Word of God. So the book of Daniel is far from being a storybook with some nice stories to tell our children about the remarkable vision of Nebuchadnezzar and that unique image that he saw in chapter 2. Or of his humiliation in chapter 4, of the three sons of the Hebrews in the fiery trial in the burning furnace in chapter 3. Or if we go on to Daniel in the den of lions in chapter 6. All of those are thrilling, moving, real-life stories and adventures. They convey so much of the truth and of the dealing of God with people. And behind them all, we see that there is the God of truth, of justice, of judgment, of history, of purpose. And it is a thrilling thing to be in the hands of the living Lord who had such a beautiful personal purpose for each one of those who loves him, for you and for me. We sang that hymn a few minutes ago, And I said to our dear brother, Ernie, about those different subjects. They are all caught up in this very, very unique book of Daniel. But my mind swept back a great number of years to when I was a young Christian, and I was serving the Lord in Austria, and my wife and I were home back in Britain, one of our first short furloughs of 3 months. We had, just before we had gone to Austria and to Europe to serve the Lord, made contact with some delightful believers in the area of Swansea, South Wales. And among them was a man, a very rough-hewn coal miner, who at the age of something like 45 had been brought to Christ. His wife, his daughters, one of his sons, they had been step by step brought to Christ through evangelistic campaigns in the local assembly. And this short, tough, sturdy, well-built miner, who could drink as well as any of them, who could blaspheme as good as any, who was tough and rugged, he was the last in the family, and the last thing he wanted to do was to have anything to do with the Lord. But his wife and his family and the assembly persisted in praying on for him. And by the time we got down to that place and we met him, he had been converted a few years and just glowing with the radiance of the Lord. He had come under enormous persecution and pressure from his fellow miners, among whom he was one of the senior foremen. And later, when the mining gave out because of health problems and he went over to the railway, he came under the same type of ridicule. But he refused to bow before all the mockery that came his way. And he stood clearly, uprightly for the Lord. When we got back on that furlough, we went down to visit them and minister in the assembly. We found him quite ill. And I went to visit him, and with the intention that we might share together and pray together, we have a bit of fellowship and to encourage him. I was to realize that it was a terminal illness, and that just 2 days later, I had a phone call from one of the leading elders, and he said, "Our dear brother has been called home." But he said, "I want you to know that the funeral is tomorrow, and please pray." And so, I rang a couple of days later to ask how the funeral went. And the dear brother told me, he said, it was one long pageant of triumph from beginning to end. They had made the arrangement that the dear brother, who lived in what we called a council or rented accommodation type of house, as they brought him out of the house up onto the main street, just a pathway of about 10 or 15 yards long. And by that time, all the friends and neighbors, people where he worked, some 300 of them, had all gathered. And as they got out onto the main street outside his house, his wish was that they would stand still and all the believers should sing the glory song, the one we've just sung. And this dear friend said to me, the streets, and you know how the Welsh love to sing, they just echoed and re-echoed, "When all my trials and labors are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, that will be glory for me." And I could picture the triumph and the joy and the victory of that dear brother, just rejoicing over and over again in that moment, in that Welsh Valley village. And you know, we've never forgotten it. We just praise God for the grace of the Lord in the lives of his people, and how the Lord can so mightily save and bring such a sweet confidence, a glorious future, even to those of the most unsung and simple homespun manner of living, as this dear homespun miner was. And I repeat that, or tell you that story, because it is the essence of the glorious gospel of Christ. It's the essence of the message of Daniel. That in his day, when they didn't have the light of the gospel, they didn't have the message of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. Calvary had not taken place. Christ had not come. The glorious new covenant had not been established. But here was the basic fundamental truth that God is at work in human affairs and in the affairs of the individual. And God's purpose is always to bring us to the certainty not only that we have a wonderful future, but we have a satisfying, overflowing, satisfactory present. The Christian doesn't only live with the idea of pie in the sky when you die. If that's some sort of fleeting sentimental idea, brothers and sisters, we have missed the true impact of the whole coming of Christ and the glorious message of the gospel. So many of us have had the privilege and the joy of walking with the Savior year after year, decades, and thrill over the wonderful manifestations, the dozens of demonstrations of His care, His protection, His direction, and His wonderful provision, and so on. And we can rejoice today that the gospel is not some kind of sentimental dream. It is a living dynamic. It is a glorious now. It is a living present, because our Lord is alive and He is with us. And that is the reality underlying, even in the days of Daniel. Things which he saw so far away became a living dynamic reality in the present. He, at a lofty place of influence and responsibility and ruling, and yet a man who walked humbly, quietly, confidently with his God. Now we see that reflected again and again in a number of ways. And I want to suggest to you that first of all, that we see it in his life of prayer. Here we have read in chapter 9 the nature of one of his prayers. But I want to take you back just a few pages earlier to chapter 6. I read these words the other day. And I remind you in verse 10 and 11. I love those first words of verse 10 of chapter 6. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Here was a man of God, a man of prayer, who refused to be deflected. Now, what was it that he knew? He knew that a bunch of very powerful princes who had hatched a plot against him, and they had trapped their king and brought him, Daniel, into grave danger. Namely, the king unwittingly had signed a decree which under the law of the day, the law of Medes and Persians, was unalterable, and the king had all unwittingly trapped his most famous ruler and favorite courtier. But when Daniel knew it, it didn't change him one iota. Oh, my dear friends, today let us take that to heart, that we are not moved and swayed by the pressures and the snares and all the things of our modern age, as we have to deal with our own affairs here, but as we have to deal with sometimes our children and grandchildren, and how often they get embroiled in all sorts of things and business. I can think of a number of dear friends whom I have, and I can think of 2 or 3 of them who of considerable wealth have been embroiled in having to deliver their children, who got themselves ensnared in all sorts of foolish financial arrangements, and find themselves facing bankruptcy and insolvency and insolvency and so on. And they go crying to their grandparents to help them out of the mess. I can think of at least 2 of our very dear friends. One of them even had to sell the home and move out and go into much smaller premises in order to raise the money to help their grandchildren or their grandson out of a real mess. Oh, my dear friends, let us recognize we live in a day of very, very powerful satanic subtlety. And we need great wisdom as we see things develop to ensnare members of our family in particular who are closest to us, that we might know this divine control and guidance of the Lord and how to lean upon the Lord in prayer. Daniel wasn't embroiled in a personal family problem. He was zealous for the glory and for the power and the honor of his God and of his city back in Jerusalem. And as you look and read that prayer in chapter 9, what a mighty moving prayer it is. We know that God delivered Daniel from the den of lions. He shut the lion's mouth, and how the children thrill over that lovely story. It is thrilling. But my beloved friend, I don't know if you've ever been close to lion's mouth, even in, shall I call it, a symbolic or figurative sense. Many times that I've stood confronted by most hostile guards and officials on the communist borders, they intent on real malicious evil. And then you really do need to depend and call upon the Lord. And others have been through far, far worse conditions in his name, who've actually looked into the barrel of a rifle or into the face of a pistol because they've been serving the Lord. They are not very pleasant moments when you are confronted with great personal danger and all sorts of humiliation, bruised in spirit and in mind. And that is a time when you know the deliverance of the Lord. Some of you know something about it. Perhaps all of you, I would hope you might. Because it brings home the reality of those words we were reading in 1 Peter 1. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, is far more precious than of gold that perishes. It's the underlying human experience. You can teach your children the inner principles of a situation of life, and you think that you've got nowhere with them. But then they begin in their 20s, perhaps, to marry, and then they begin to get their own families, and they come face to face with the genuine issues of life. And in a few short months, they have learned some of the toughest and realistic lessons of life that all your 20 or 25 years of training don't seem to have accomplished. Don't let us be discouraged. We have laid the foundation and the principles which have stood the test of their testing as they go through their life's experiences. But that's the only way that humans do learn, with the actual testing of their lives, the actual experience of being in duress and being under pressure and facing all manner of need. It is then, as I've already said once this week, that hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of believers we've dealt with in Eastern Europe have said to us again and again, through the long, hard, difficult years under communism, in many ways we wouldn't have it otherwise, because it keeps us on our knees. It keeps us dependent upon the Lord, finding out the marvelous lengths and breadths of his love and his resources. And beloved, it's only when we are driven into a corner that so often we learn to lay hold of the resources of God, and we find out how delightful, how powerful, how wise, how gracious our Lord truly is. And so as Daniel faced these problems, he was proving all the wonderful blessing and the power and the resources of the Lord. But beyond that, he wasn't only thinking, as I said a moment ago, of the personal situation. It wasn't purely a subjective zeal that he had. He had an objective zeal, namely for the glory of the Lord invested in his city and his house back in Jerusalem. Now, do you know, dear friend, that takes something special, in my opinion, that a man driven away from his home at a youthful age, brought into all the strangeness and the hostility, and perhaps to many men, many, many ways, the undesirable, unlovely circumstances of a foreign court, coming out of all the peculiarities of one type of reign under another kingship and leadership, as he moved out from under Nebuchadnezzar, under Darius, and later under Cyrus. What a tremendous flexibility and adaptability has man found in the hand of God. This is one of the things I've always said about the Christians of Eastern Europe, that they were adaptable, they were flexible, and they could adjust to the varying circumstances and pressures put upon them. And that is the secret of victory. Not being stiff and hard and brittle, that when you come up against a pressure, you come up against a need or a situation, and it cracks us or breaks us. But rather, we bend under the love and under the grace and the melting and the molding of our blessed Lord. He is fashioning the vessel, and he is wanting to fill us till we overflow. And we remember John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that drinketh of this water shall have everlasting life, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Not only we should be filled and satisfied ourselves, but we should have an overflow for others. I tell you, I get the greatest encouragement and blessing as I hear of so many of you giving a hand to each other, visiting each other, calling on the sick. And there are still other jobs to be done on this very, very special place. This is a very unique estate, and you know it. Those of you that reside here, those of you who come regularly and spend lengthier times here. And it needs help. So much is being done between the brethren who live here and carry the major responsibilities. But there are some jobs which are still crying out, waiting to be done. Assistance is needed. Some still have a little strength, as we have in that one of those letters to the church. I know that you have a little strength. Well, the Lord knows we may only have a little strength, and you know a little put into his hands can be multiplied and become a colossal help, even as a few loaves and fishes were multiplied into feeding a multitude. So, dear friends, let us look to the Lord and see his blessing in these things. But moving on with Daniel, and that here this was a man who adjusted to the circumstances, we have to also recognize that his messages were weighty messages. If you remember what he said to Nebuchadnezzar in the first instance, was very encouraging in interpreting the image. But when he got into chapter 3 and interpreted the second dream, that wasn't such an easy thing to tell him. Because not only was he going to set up this idol which the three men would not worship, but that he was going to be driven out like a wild beast, as recorded in chapter 4, until he learned that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar, that great emperor of one of the greatest empires ever, had to learn that lesson. And it is never a pleasant experience. In fact, for Nebuchadnezzar, it was a most costly thing. But Daniel did not shun to speak the truth and the whole counsel of God. And here again, we witness the integrity of this man. Now, I want to point out to you, dear friends, that the Bible is, as we know, not only a book that exposes to us the way of salvation in all its manifold beauty and glories and blessings, but it is also the book of the life and the history of mankind, and it points not only to God's dealings, but also to his justice. And the justice of God means also the judgment of God. If you follow the notes of one particular Bible expositor, you will find that he lists seven different judgments. I've looked at this subject independently and separately from other sources, and I find that those notes are as acceptable as many others on this subject of the judgment of God. And my dear friend, we dare not run away from this. You see, because judgment and justice are as much an integral part of life as anything else. Why do people go to work every day? It's in order that at the end of the week they may receive their rewards. Or every month they receive a pay packet or a check or some other sort of payment. Why do we go about so many other things? It's in order to be rewarded. What is so much of the whole of life, especially as Christians? Because it's associated with rewards, acknowledgments, recognitions of the positive and the good things done. But this is a moral world. This is a life with ethical principles. Men are not just robots. We have these invisible principles and standards binding us together or otherwise. And those principles have to be recognized ultimately. They have to be both acknowledged and either rewarded or punished. God is not, as I said the other day, a God of whim and caprice who just picks up things and drops them down as he feels like it. Our God is a God of order, of truth, of justice and judgment. And so we have these seven judgments, and the first one wonderfully, the judgment of sin of the believer at Calvary, as we have in John chapter 12 verse 3, where our Lord, once and for all time, he dealt with the judgment of God upon sin. And that's why those who come in sinful repentance and faith, broken to him, God received them for Christ's sake, for his Son's sake, who has paid that supreme price at Calvary and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. And so we have that most wonderful and blessed position. It is not some kind of fanciful dream or emotion. I underline that again. It is the wonderful dynamic reality which grips a person's soul when they're under conviction of sin, that it's only there at Calvary where Christ died for me that we know the thrill of release and forgiveness and peace with God and the wonderful outflow of all the abundance of his presence and love and the working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the life of God becomes a living reality and experience. That is something we know, as the blind man said, I was blind, now I can see. We were dead, now we're alive. Hallelujah, and we live under God. So the judgment of sin at Calvary is a dynamic and wonderful reality. But secondly, there is the self-judgment that the believer is expected to impose upon his life. And we were looking at that briefly the day before yesterday, when we were talking about those who failed to discern the body of the Lord at the Lord's table. And it said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I need to remind us that we do need to do that. That the Lord equips us with an ability through the Holy Spirit and his word to follow through a constant self-assessment and judgment of what we are doing. 1 Corinthians 11:31 is that statement. And it isn't just a once and for all. It doesn't mean that we've constantly got to keep looking inside and picking ourselves to pieces. A bit of nitpicking or flea picking, that's not the idea at all. But it does mean that we are called upon, as 1 John 3:2 says, that, or 3:3, that he that has this hope, which is to be like Christ, the first two, purifies himself even as he is pure. It is a very responsible and reciprocal relationship to the Lord. It's not all a one-way system like many of our traffic systems in the cities today. It is not merely pulling down the blessing from above. And like the little boy that was asked, well, did you pray today? No, he said, I didn't have any needs. And sometimes we're a bit like that, aren't we? That we only get really wound up and begin to pray because we've got needs. But no, it's not intended. It's intended to be a two-way system of giving and also receiving, as it is also, may I add, in a marital life and relationship. When I come across so much of the broken homes and divorces and the other problems of our day, I ask myself often, well, who is it that failed to either give a little bit that led to the divorce? Because fundamentally, in so many of the cases that take place, which I've had to do, it is primarily that one partner or the other stubbornly digs in their heels, refuses to admit any wrong, and will not give an inch, and it's the inevitable pathway to the inevitable break. And so, dear friend, the whole of life, and especially the marital partnership and relationship is based upon a 50% or 100% giving and taking. And the whole of life is learning how to both give and receive and so develop a life of harmony and blessing. Our perverted world today says marriage was never intended to last. They are so, so far wrong. Marriage was intended to last from beginning to end for a lifetime. And there are no exceptions in the Word of God. The way it's treated cheaply and flung around today is a total perversity, not only of the Word of God, but of the fundamental principles which makes the human family and the whole aspect of civilized, responsible, enjoyable living, it makes it a mockery. It undermines it and brings about its downfall. And don't let us have any confused ideas about that, beloved. The Word of God is simple and clear. And it's all related, especially within Christians, to self-judgment. I was in the west part of England only 3 weeks ago, and I was shattered, as for the second time within 5 years I was down there on a brief journey. And within 48 hours of getting down there, I learned of at least, 4 or 3 years ago, I learned of 6 families which have been divorced, Christian families which have broken up. And this time, within 24 hours, I'd learned of 4 families which have broken up. And it is devastating. The devil's having a field day. I'm sure it's the same in your country. I heard a moving story. And it makes it all the more serious and responsible to each of us. Over in Poland, there are 3 young brothers, not so young now, whom we've helped in their early years of Christian service. Part of our ministry in that land. And each of them today are full-time workers carrying the responsibility in local churches which God is blessing richly. And one of them, when I was with him just over a year ago, told me this story, that one of his congregation was on the way to America from Warsaw in one of the planes, and along the flight, as you know, they were given a meal. As the stewardess came around offering the meal, he heard somebody behind him say, "No, I don't want the meal, thank you." The stewardess said, "Well, would you like kosher food or vegetables, like for a vegetarian?" "No," he said, "I don't want anything to eat." "What?" She said, "Can't I bring you anything?" "No," he said, "I am fasting." The young man pricked up his ears, and he sought the opportunity a little later in the flight to speak to the man. He said, "Can I assume, because you are fasting, that you belong to the same Lord as I do, that you're a child of God?" The man glared at him and said, "On the contrary." He said, "I am a worshipper of Satan, and I am fasting and praying for the overthrow of Christian marriage, and particularly amongst Christian leaders." And you know, since I heard that story, it's now something like about 18 months ago, I know of at least 2 Christian leaders or responsible full-time workers who have been embroiled in difficulties, marital difficulties, and as well as the dozens of other cases of broken homes and broken marriage relationships. Beloved, there's only one answer to that, and that is both firstly by the self-judgment process, in other words, keeping ourselves clean and true before the Lord, and walking humbly before Him, and at the same time, praying fervently for each other, that we may be kept by the power of God, day by day, in a perverse and changing world. Thirdly, let me remind you that the judgments of the works of the believer will also take place at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. I won't go into the depths of that because most of you know it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a judgment, or as I would like to call it, it's prize-giving day. And it's going to be the day when we're going to receive the blessings, the rewards for the deeds done in the body. Nothing to do with our sin. That has been dealt with and met at Calvary, hallelujah, and put away forever. But it will have to do with all that we have done and the lives we have lived in the body since we came to know Christ. And as you also will remember, that in 1 Corinthians 3, it speaks about the wood and the hay and the stubble, and on the other hand, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. The one group will go up in flames and there will be nothing left. The other will withstand the fire, because the whole lot is going to be judged by fire. And whatever withstands the fire and remains, that will be our eternal blessing. That remains to be our eternal encouragement, our crown of rejoicing and blessing. And if we bear that in mind, we will also look to our ways and to the way we handle everything, not purely our spiritual lives, but all the material things of which the Lord has made us stewards. Fourthly, we shall see that there's going to be a judgment of the unbelieving Gentiles at the return of Christ. And before him will gather all the nations in Matthew 25, verse 32. This, of course, fits into the pattern of those things that Daniel was to be given a vision of in chapter 9, following that prayer that I read, and where he was led to look at the 70 weeks. Daniel's 70 weeks has really become, in our generation, that is in the 2,000 years since Christ, it's become the fulcrum prophetic detail over which the greatest interest now revolves. And that 70 weeks of years, and the 70th week being that crucial week in which we know can come and will come, in which, as our Lord reminds us in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and as we understand that to be, within a few minor details, that by that time, 3.5 years, the half of the week earlier, the man of sin would have established a contract with the Israeli people. They will have had their temple by then. The church would have been taken. That final 70th week begins, and that begins that 3.5 years of some kind of peace. And in the middle of that week of years, so this abomination desolation will take place. And it's suspected to be that this man of sin will offer a pig, a swine, upon the Jewish altar in the temple. It will be an utter humiliation and mockery of the Israeli nation. It will lead to the beginning of Jacob's trouble in its severest form, or the final tribulation. And during those next years, Israel will suffer, will be completely humiliated and almost exterminated, and they will cry to the Lord, and the Messiah will return at the end of that week of years, and he will deliver them from the surrounding nations, from all that has come to pass in those 3.5 years, the king of the north, the king of the south, all the various participating nations. And it will lead to that great battle of Armageddon and all that's involved in it. And then the Lord will come to deliver his people, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And they will recognize him, the Israelis, the Jewish people, his people. For the first time, the Lord Jesus Christ will be owned as the Messiah. And that will be the ushering in of his millennial reign. Once he has dealt with these unbelieving Gentiles, these nations as nations who have resisted and opposed him and rejected his love, there's a judgment of unbelieving Israel on the return of Christ. Those who still refuse to believe, as we have in Romans 11:22, on them who fell at that occasion, severity, it is the judgment of God. The sixth judgment is the judgment of angels at the end of the 1,000 years. And when unto that great day, the day of the Lord, found in Jude verse 6, and the seventh judgment indicated is the judgment of all believers, all unbelievers rather, who have died without Christ, and they will be judged at that great white throne as recorded in Revelation 20. Now, obviously, I have gone over some of those fairly quickly, but they are clearly detailed in the Word of God. And we know our God is a God of truth and justice and retribution and judgment to those who refuse the gospel. I was looking at that verse in Thessalonians, the second Thessalonian epistle, just the other day, where he will come with flaming fire to take a vengeance on those who disbelieve. And he says, once again, how in this particular letter, that they have turned their back, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So, beloved, we look up because we see these things coming to pass. And you know, in the final chapter of Daniel, it goes on to talk about those who are wise, those who have the wisdom of Christ, who walk with him. And not only are they faithful in their own lives, not only are they faithful in all the things appertaining to their relations, their friends, their families, but they are faithful in handling the things of God and their concern for the salvation of others. And those who win souls shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn away many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. That's chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This, then, is the triumph of the message of Daniel. Daniel was not to see it. He was the messenger of God, called to pass on this message. And he lived to be an elderly man, but he was also going to take his place with the rest of so many of humanity. He would sleep until he awoke in the fullness of that great day. And beloved, we have a sure and certain hope. Of course, we long that we may be here at the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, and the coming of our Lord for his own. It may well be. It could easily be within the next few years, as we see, could be immediately. We see the shadows being cast across our generation, and we know that our Lord is verily at the door. And we can say, as with the final words of Scripture, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. That is our glorious hope and expectation. Let us ask and challenge ourselves, beloved, this morning. Are we ready for that glorious return? We should take up a little bit more about this evening when we have a further talk on another mountain in the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thy glorious, eternal and holy presence. We thank thee for all that thou art, for the great mystery of thy person, for the glory of thy love and purposes, for the greatness of thy power, and for that unfathomable goodness in ever giving us thy dear Son. Lord, we thank thee for him this morning, and we bless thee that all our hopes and all our future is in him. And we ask, O Lord, that we may be found truly working and also waiting and watching and looking for the Son from heaven. We bless thee, Lord, that this is no sentimental dream, but is the sure fact of thy promise, that he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there each one of his children may be also. We bless thee for this certainty, for all thy faithfulness and goodness to us in a thousand ways, and ask thy blessing on each of us, and all whom we represent, and upon this day, that we may walk with thee and glorify thy precious name. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.